Let me read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all His wonders. I will be glad and exult in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Most High. And then drop down to verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He's established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And then down to verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before Thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So reads God's inspired word. You may be seated. In his book, What in the World is Going On, David Jeremiah begins one of his chapters with these words. He says, every day when the sun rises over Washington, D.C., its first rays fall on the eastern side of the city's tallest structure, the 555-foot Washington Monument. The first part of that monument to reflect the rising sun is the eastern side of its aluminum capstone where these words are inscribed, Laus Deo, Latin for praise be to God. This compact prayer of praise, visible to the eyes of heaven alone, is tacit recognition of the nation's unique acknowledgement of the place of God in its founding and its continuance. Now, I love that. The very first rays of the sun that hit our nation's capital fall on the words, praise be to God. And I love that about this country. From the very beginning, God has been recognized and feared and sought and honored in this nation, probably to an unparalleled degree in any other nation. Now, certainly this great nation is flawed, as all nations are. But it's been uniquely favored by God, and I think of that there is no doubt. God's good hand of providence has rested on this nation from its inception, bringing promotion and prosperity and progress to our nation. We all love this country deeply, and we cherish the rich and godly heritage in the past that God has given to us. We're the beneficiaries of a great legacy. But what a contrast when we look from the past to the present. I mean, just listen to the news or read the paper or surf the internet. Listen to our politicians today. I mean, it's ironic to me, it's tragically ironic that the nation whose first light that falls on its capital fall on the words, praise be to God, is actively pushing God now out of the national discourse. Praise be to God is the farthest thing from most people's minds in our nation today. We're witnessing a seismic shift in our country, really on every front. A downward spiral morally, politically, theologically, with increasing division and despair in our nation. As one man I read recently said it succinctly, America is losing her soul. And there seems to be a collective sense that things are headed in the wrong direction, that something ominous is on the horizon. I read a story by Adrian Rogers years ago about a businessman, he was tired, he'd been working all day, and he gets to his room, and he's taking his shoes off, and he drops his first shoe on the floor. And he says, boy, that was, rude of me. I'll probably, awaken somebody down below me. It's late at night, and so he picks the shoe up and takes his other shoe off very quietly and sets it on the floor. Well, about 30 minutes later, there's a loud knock on the door. A man standing there in his pajamas with bags under his eyes, and he looks at him and he says, would you please go ahead and drop the other shoe? That's where a lot of people seem to be today in our country, walking around kind of wearily, kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, if you will. So, when we look back and we see America's distinguished past, we look around, we see kind of a distressing present, and when we look ahead, many people see a dark future. So we can't help but wonder, as Christians, where is America headed? Now, what does the future hold for this great country? And this has caused many people to wonder if America is mentioned in the Bible. Does the Bible have anything to say about America's future? Is there any sure word in the Bible about the United States? Now, wherever I go, the most asked question I get about Bible prophecy is, does the Bible mention America in prophecy? Or is America mentioned in the end times? I'm asked that on TV interviews, question and answers at prophecy conferences. Far and away, that's the most asked question. Now, I've never been asked, where's Brazil in Bible prophecy, or where's France in Bible prophecy, or where's New Zealand in Bible prophecy? In fact, a few years ago, I was speaking in Canada, and during a Q&A, they asked, where's America in Bible prophecy? I mean, even in Canada, they don't ask, where's Canada in prophecy? They ask, where's America? So I want to answer this burning question this morning, one I'm sure you've asked. Does America have a role in Bible prophecy? Now, I've got three simple points to guide us through this topic. I want to look at some proposed identifications. Some people believe that America is mentioned some different places in the Bible, so I want to look at a few of those. Then I want to look at the possible reasons for Scripture's silence about America. And then I want to close with some practical application for our lives. So let's begin with these proposed identifications. Now, everybody agrees that America is not mentioned directly in the Bible. The words America or the United States are nowhere found in the Bible. So America is not directly, specifically mentioned anywhere in Scripture. So the question then is America mentioned symbolically in some places or indirectly? Or are there some end-time prophecies that maybe allude to or kind of include America? So what I want to do is just look briefly at a few of the more common, what I call USA sightings in Bible prophecy. One of them, a lot of people believe America is the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And that view is known as British Israelism. Now, I always just tell people right up front, the 10 tribes aren't lost. They went away into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, but some members of the 10 supposed lost tribes came back with the people of Judah from Babylon. I mean, Luke chapter 2, Anna there is of the tribe of Asher, which is one of the 10 tribes. Also, when you go to Revelation 7, there's 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of the nations of Israel, including the 10 tribes. So the 10 tribes are not lost. So America is not the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Some people I've read years ago, a lot of people believe that America is this unnamed nation in Isaiah 18, verses 1 and 2. It's a land of tall, smooth-skinned people. Their land is divided by the rivers. Again, if you read the passage in its context, it's referring to the nation of Cush, which was down to the south of Egypt. It's not America. The eagle's wings in Daniel chapter 7 is sometimes seen as a reference to America. Since the national symbol of America is the eagle, anytime people see an eagle in the Bible, they think it's America. When you go to Daniel chapter 7 verse 4, it's a reference there to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. It has nothing to do with America. I mean, Ezekiel 38 and verse 13, it mentions the young lions of Tarshish. That are mentioned there, that are part of a group that kind of objects to an invasion of Israel in the end times. Again, Tarshish was a Phoenician colony in Spain. Some people think, you know, since America was discovered from Spain, some people think Tarshish is in Great Britain, and the young lions thereof of Tarshish would be the colonies in the United States. These arguments get a little bit complicated many times. Certainly the young lions of Tarshish, it's possible it's a reference to America, but certainly not conclusive. We wouldn't want to build a view on that. A lot of people think America is Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. It's a city, a place that's full of immorality. It's a world superpower. It's a place of power and wealth and affluence. They sell their goods and their gold to the world. They help other nations become rich. And the Bible says they're destroyed in 1 hour. And the nations sit back and watch the smoke of her burning. Many people tried to attach that to 9/11. And the 9/11 attacks. But Babylon there is called the city several times in Revelation 17 and 18. So it's not a nation. Now, again, some will say, well, it's New York City. But again, Babylon there is probably either Rome or it's literal Babylon. Babylon, the word's used 300 times in the Bible. And it's always literal Babylon, except for one time. Another one, I'll mention this one. This is kind of an interesting one. Over in Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, it's talking about the woman there that represents the nation of Israel. And it says, the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness. It's talking about an end time a deliverance and protection of the nation of Israel. Now, when it mentions the two wings of the great eagle, some have said that's the U.S. Air Force. You know, is there airplanes that come in and airlift the Jewish people out of there and all that? Well, the wings of the eagle is an Old Testament reference to God's protection and God's care. So, you know, on and on you can go. I get people sending me stuff all the time about these various ideas. But my conclusion is none of these views are convincing. So I believe America is not mentioned directly or indirectly in the Bible. Now, that's a very difficult thing for many people to accept, and they have a hard time letting go of their views. I like what Joel Rosenberg says, though, a Bible prophecy teacher. He says, the truth is the United States of America simply is nowhere to be found in the Bible. This may be painful for many to hear. This may be difficult for many to accept. Nevertheless, the fact remains, the U.S. is never mentioned directly or specifically referenced in the Bible, in history, or in Bible prophecy. It just isn't. And I agree with that. So what do we conclude then from this? What do we conclude about the scriptural silence concerning America? Now, many people will say, well, America's just simply not mentioned, just like a lot of other nations aren't mentioned, right? The Bible seems to kind of focus in the Middle East and the nations around that area. That's certainly possible that the Bible just doesn't mention America and we're still the great superpower in the end. But that seems very unlikely to me. If we're the great superpower we are today in the end times, it seems to me the Bible would mention us somewhere. There's all kinds of countries mentioned in end time prophecy. Ezekiel 38 mentions Russia or Rosh. Turkey is mentioned there. Persia or Iran is mentioned. The kings of the East, which is probably a reference to maybe India and China, nations far away from Israel. So to me, it would be odd for the wealthiest, most powerful nation in history to go unnoticed and unmentioned if we're still the great superpower we are today. So I draw two conclusions from the scriptural silence about America. First, something dramatic is going to happen to the United States to severely curtail her power and influence. And secondly, the U.S. will be replaced as the global leader by some other nation or group of nations, and we may be absorbed into some kind of coalition like that. So in short, my understanding would be America will no longer be the great superpower or leader of nations in the end time, but will be a follower. So you say, well, what's going to happen to America then? How can we explain this scriptural silence? Well, we can't know for sure, but let me give a few possible reasons for the scriptural silence. Four what I would call plausible scenarios that could explain the demise of America and her absence from prophetic scripture. Now, these could happen alone, or they could happen in some kind of fatal combination. But let me mention a couple of these, and several of these are very obvious. One is economic implosion. I mean, we're looking at a $22 trillion debt and just continuing to rise. I mean, you can't even get your mind around how much that is. There's a debt bomb out there waiting to explode someday. Runaway entitlement spending. And when you read history, crushing debt is one of the factors that causes nations to die. Some of you may have heard the quote by Alexander Tytler. He's a Scottish history professor, University of Edinburgh. In 1787, in a book called The Fall of the Athenian Republic, he wrote this: a democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. Does that sound familiar? From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is followed by a dictatorship. Then he says the average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back into bondage. Now, I think any honest appraisal of our nation strongly indicates we're moving toward the end of Professor Tytler's list here. So economic implosion is one possibility. A second one, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because it's self-evident, some type of cataclysmic crippling terror attack. Or possibly a nuclear exchange with Russia or North Korea. I mean, those certainly are growing possibilities in our country today. A nuclear 9/11. Now, aren't you glad you came here this morning? some really encouraging stuff in a few minutes, so hang here with me. But I mean, we all see this today. I mean, these are real things. People are afraid of these today. A third plausible scenario, and this one is probably the most troubling and most difficult for us, is a moral collapse that brings the judgment of God. A moral collapse that brings God's judgment. The old Baptist preacher Vance Havner, I read a quote by him not long ago. He said, "At the rate America is decaying morally, we should change our national symbol from an eagle to a vulture." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? We see the moral rot in our country on every front. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I want to look at a few verses here that are really, sadly, applicable to our country today. After the introduction in the book of Romans in the first 17 verses, the Apostle Paul here, as he's laying out kind of his a summary of salvation, he first begins to talk about the wrath of God against sin. Before he talks about salvation and justification, he lays out the need that we have to be justified and to be saved. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So he starts unfolding here the wrath of God against sin. Now, when we think about God's wrath in the Bible, which we don't like to think about, and certainly it's not a very popular topic today. I mean, it never has been, but it's probably less popular today. There are different kinds of divine wrath in the Bible. One form of God's wrath we might call direct wrath, where God directly pours out His wrath in events like Sodom and Gomorrah would be a classic example of the direct wrath of God, or the fall of the nation of Judah when God brought His wrath against them. So that's one form, just direct wrath. Another form is what's called end time wrath, or the day of the Lord wrath, the wrath that God will pour out on this world in the coming tribulation period in the future. We see that in Revelation 6 through 18. A third kind of wrath is the most sobering, is eternal wrath. That those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, will spend eternity separated from God under His wrath. But a fourth kind of wrath that's not often talked about is what's often referred to as abandonment wrath. The wrath of God, where God simply lets people go and have the results of their sin. God takes the restraint off, if you will, and simply lets people go and have the tragic consequences of their own falling away from Him. You'll notice down in verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts." Down in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." And down in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." Now, a lot of commentators will say that this simply means that God just withdraws His hands and takes His hands off and just lets culture and everything go where it will go. But I think this word that's used here, to hand over, means more than just passive withdrawal. It's an active word. One scholar, one commentator, kind of using the image of a boy with a boat, kind of pushing a boat out into a lake, says, God doesn't just let the boat go, He pushes it downstream. Now, this doesn't mean that God causes people to sin, but once they've fallen into these depths, God simply pushes them further in the direction they already want to go and pushes them downstream. I remember when I was a little boy, my dad would take me over to Will Rogers Park in Oklahoma City. And we'd go down the slide over there and get on the swings. And, you know, I thought that slide was like 60 feet tall or something. You know, when you're a little kid, you went back and saw it years later. It's just a tiny little slide. But it was all rusted up, you know, and back in those days, they didn't have all the real nice playground equipment they have today. And so my dad would take wax paper with us. Anybody ever do that? Get that wax paper and he'd rub that slide with it and then give us a sheet of wax paper to sit on. And you'd go down the slide. And again, you know, as a little bitty kid on that slide, I mean, it was a great thrill. And it's kind of the picture here of God turning people over to their sin. It's like God comes and says, that's where you want to go. And he greases the skids, if you will, for people to go and plunge deeper and deeper into their sin. And here in Romans 1, it's a three-step process of God handing a nation over to the consequences of its sin. You'll notice it begins in verse 24 with what we might call a sexual revolution. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God, literally, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. It's talking about sexual impurity here. The first signpost that God has turned a nation over to its own sin is rampant sexual immorality, or what we might call a sexual revolution. The mental and spiritual vacuum that's left when the true God is dismissed and rejected is to fill it with all kinds of sin, primarily sexual sin. Verse 26, the second step is what we might call a homosexual revolution. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now let me say this about same-sex attraction today, same-sex marriage, those things. To me, and again, others may disagree with me about this, but my belief on this would be the issue is not the sexual orientation, it's the behavior or acting out on that orientation. It's not having that orientation itself, I don't believe that's sinful, but it's acting out on that orientation. But we see in our culture today that the floodgates have been opened in this area of sin and immorality. Back in June of 2015, the Supreme Court handed down the Obergefell decision, which legalized same-sex marriage in America. And it was like many of us see it this way, that it's like we crossed a bright red line in our nation at that point. And many of you remember that President Obama joined the celebration, lighting up the White House facade in rainbow colors so it depicted a giant gay pride flag. So what the Bible calls abomination was now the law of the land. And we've blown past every biblical barrier in record time. I mean, it's all happened in one generation. Remember, Ray Stedman said years ago, when people lose themselves, they lose God. When people lose God, they lose themselves. And when we've lost God and we've lost ourselves, we've gone from acceptance of same-sex relations to same-sex marriage to now just all of the gender confusion we see in our country. One man I was reading recently calls what we have in our country gender rebellion. And it's a rebellion because he says what people are saying is God doesn't determine who I am. I determine who I am. It's a defiance against God's created order. So how I think and feel determines my very gender. I was reading on the internet the other day. One place I saw there's 63 genders, 58 options on Facebook you can select for genders. One place I read there's 82. I mean, I don't really know what the total number is, but it's national chaos in our culture today in these areas. And then notice the third step here, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Verse 29 here mentions all kinds of evil and murder. And then it goes on and says at the end of verse 32, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I can't help but mention this quickly here, as he mentions murder and all these other things here. I mean, the abortion industry in our culture has gone mad. The law in New York recently that was passed, it says here that they not only do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do them. The legislature there in New York, as they passed this grisly bill in their legislature, everybody in the place in the gallery stood up and everyone was clapping. I mean, just giving this hearty approval, as Romans says here, to what's happening. We all know about the state of Virginia and their governor there, and basically what's being promoted is infanticide. It's the sanctioning and sanitizing of the killing of children. It's chilling. It's the bottom rung of the ladder of abandonment here when people begin to give hearty approval to these things. The tragedy in our culture is we've gone from acceptance of these things to approval of these things to now applause of these things. That's where our culture is. And this third step of abandonment wrath seems to be upon us. Not only are we awash in moral filth, but there's an active encouragement of other people to get involved in the grossest forms of sin. Several well-known commentators I've read recently say that they believe that the author of Romans here, Paul, is saying that those who give approval to these things are worse than the people who do them. That you can read that into the way this passage is written. It's actually worse to sit on the sidelines and give approval and applause than it is actually for the people who are involved in these things. Now, I've seen all this in my lifetime. I was born in 1959. I've seen the sexual revolution in the 60s that began. I've witnessed the homosexual revolution that began in the 80s and now has just picked up speed. I've witnessed the approval of these things, the open encouragement of evil that we see here. It's all happened in my lifetime, and really much of it has happened within the last decade or so. It goes back to the book of Isaiah. They call evil good and good evil. I mean, it's all upside down and inside out. We've run the table on these Roman 1 sins, if you will. And remember, this doesn't mean in Romans 1, when you see these things, that God will abandon you. It's saying when you see these things, it's a sign that abandonment wrath has already set in. Thomas Macaulay, back in 1857, a British parliamentarian, said this: "Your republic will be as fearfully plundered and laid waste by barbarians in the 20th century as the Roman Empire was in the 5th century. With this difference, the Huns and Vandals who ravaged the Roman Empire came from the outside. Your Huns and Vandals will be engendered within your own country." It seems clear to me that the Huns and the Vandals are upon us. Our country, this country we love so much, is hemorrhaging from the inside, and it's a self-inflicted wound. So abandonment wrath here is a gradual release that occurs in stages. And we appear to be deep into stage 3 here, and at some point abandonment wrath can give way to direct wrath. Now, any of those first 3 scenarios are possible to explain the scriptural silence about America. In fact, any of those 3 scenarios could bring about America's demise and may play some role in America's downfall. But there's a 4th scenario or event, one that's actually mentioned in the Bible, that I believe best explains the scriptural silence about America in the end times. And that event is the rapture of the church. One of these days, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord Jesus is going to return to the heavens. All those believers who are on the earth who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise, that is, their bodies, and will be rejoined with their perfected spirits that are with the Lord. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to receive an immortal, imperishable, incorruptible body and a perfected spirit in a moment of time. Now, when that happens, if the numbers that are out there of, you know, about 8% of the people in America are evangelical Christians, believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that's about 30 million people that will disappear in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You say, well, a lot of other nations will lose people as well, but if you go to the Middle East and to Europe, I mean, in most of those places, it's less than 1% of the people would say that they believe that salvation is through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. It's going to wreck this nation. The salt and light will be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There'll be gaping voids left in every strata of society. Jeff Kinley, who's written a book called At the End of America, describes it really vividly. He says, not a single believer will be left on American soil. Imagine that for a moment. With our country's soul now removed, she'll become a zombie-like nation wandering aimlessly toward her ultimate and inevitable demise. In this miraculous moment, the complete departure of Christians is not the only thing that will change. Everything will be altered following that split-second departure. Governments, states, communities, militaries, schools, churches, colleges, hospitals, universities, families, marriages, natural infrastructures, everything. There won't be a single pocket of society that remains unaffected, as for all practical purposes, God will have left the building. He says, with anarchy and chaos reigning, America will be paralyzed and officially no longer a major player in world affairs. Like a heavy blanket, darkness falls on the entire nation. And then he says, for decades, Americans feared world dictators, the Cold War, the nuclear threat, deadly pathogens, and now Islamic terrorism. Though all these threats have been real and viable, as it turns out, it's Jesus' rescue of his bride from a rebellious planet that will pull the pin, ignite public pandemonium, and usher in an unprecedented moment in human history. Now, let me just say then this about it. You don't want to be left behind. That's the kind of description. That's what's going to happen. The rapture may well be the end of America as we know it. And those who miss out on the rapture will be left behind to pick up the pieces. And you say, well, what will America do after the rapture? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems to me most likely we'll become part of the Antichrist Western Confederacy that's described in passages like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, that raises an interesting question. A lot of people wonder, could the Antichrist come from America? In fact, could he be a particular American? JFK was the Antichrist. You remember Ronald Wilson Reagan? Each of his names had six letters, you know, 666. Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Hillary was the false prophet. You know, Obama was the Antichrist. I'm sure people think Trump's the Antichrist. It's whoever you don't like, right? But the one passage in the Bible that really describes the nationality of the Antichrist is Daniel 9:26. It says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city of Jerusalem. Well, the people who destroyed Jerusalem were the Romans. And so it says this coming future prince will be of those people. So I don't think it necessarily means he'll be an Italian, but I think it means for us that the Antichrist will come from a revived or a reunited Roman Empire. So I don't think he'll come from America. So let me just underscore a few simple conclusions here. America's not mentioned directly or indirectly in the Bible. America, think about this, is Israel's main defender. We are the main defender of Israel today. And Israel is going to remain a nation until the end times. We know that from prophecy. So I believe America must remain strong until the end times to continue our defense of Israel. Again, unless God chooses to defend them in some other way, but that seems the way that He's chosen to defend Israel is through our country. The scriptural silence concerning America indicates to me that America will fall after the rapture from our place of prominence. A world power in the end times is going to be centered in a reunited or revived Roman Empire. And this rise of the reunited Roman Empire can only be explained in light of the decline of America. And I believe the U.S. will suffer that decline or her fall at the rapture of the church. So that's my understanding of America's role or lack thereof, I guess you would say, in Bible prophecy. Now, how does this apply to our lives? Let me just spend a few minutes here talking about what we can do. There's several things we can do in this culture we live in today. We can run and retreat. We can just say, look, man, we're just going, we can collapse in despair and wring our hands about what's happening and give up. We can just condemn the culture and just become critics and people who curse the culture. We can be absorbed into the culture. That's what a lot of Christians are doing today. Compromise and just fail, getting tired of swimming upstream, so they just go with the flow. Or we can actively shine our light into the darkness. You know, there's the old saying, don't just curse the darkness, light a candle. And God has left us here to be change agents. God has work for us to do. I like what Erwin Lutzer says. He says, the day of the casual Christian is over. No longer is it possible to drift along hoping that no tough choices will have to be made. At this point in American history, any moral and spiritual progress will have to be won at great cost. The darker the night, the more important every candle becomes. One quote I read a while back I love, a man said this, the world at its worst needs the church at its best. That's a great quote, isn't it? The world when it's at its worst needs the church. God's people needs us to be at our best. I love this country and I count it a great privilege to be an American. So what are some keys to national blessing? Let me just mention four things we can do. One is support Israel. Continue to support Israel. The only foreign policy statement in the Bible is in Genesis 12:3. Whoever blesses Israel, I'll bless. The one who curses you, I must curse. I believe one of the reasons, in spite of the flaws and failures in our country, that God has continued to bless America is we have been a friend to the Jewish people. And I believe we need to continue to do that. It doesn't mean that we, rubber stamp every decision they make. It doesn't mean we agree with everything Israel does, but we want to be those who are supporters of the Jewish people. We need to support Israel. Secondly, we need to pray for our nation. 1 Timothy 2:2. Pray for our leaders and those in authority, and I hope you do that often. Now, there's one passage of Scripture people often use about America, and that's 2 Chronicles 7:14. The passage says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble here this morning, but that's a passage that I don't believe we should use in America as a promise God has given to us. In fact, if you read the verse right before it, God says to the Jewish people there when they're in disobedience against him, I'll hold back the rain, I'll send the locusts, I'll send pestilence. And this is a promise given to Solomon when the temple's being dedicated in Jerusalem. And then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. In the context here, my people is the Jewish people, it's Israel. And the land is the land of Israel. And the healing of the land is the physical healing of the land by bringing rain and getting rid of the locusts and the pestilence and those things. So we want to be careful not to misinterpret and misapply the Bible. This is a promise to the nation of Israel in a specific time and a specific context. Now let me say this, it's always good to humble ourselves and to seek God's face and to pray. That's the application we make from that, but it's not a direct promise to America. A third thing we need to do is promote missions. We need to promote missions. The Bible says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who share good news. And America has been the greatest sender of missionaries in history. And I believe one of the reasons God has blessed and continues to bless our nation is because of our missionary enterprise. And we need to continue to do that as churches, as the body of Christ. A fourth thing we need to do is practice godliness. The psalmist says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. You and I can look around at this culture and decry all the sin that's in it, but we don't want to be out there contributing to the corruption. We want to live godly lives and pure lives that draw other people to Jesus Christ. We need to live ready and we need to live looking. There's a story about from July of 1959. Queen Elizabeth was scheduled to visit Chicago, and everything was being made ready in the city. All the litter baskets were painted. Red carpet was ready to be rolled out for her. Many hotels were alerted to be ready. But when they contacted the manager of the famous Drake Hotel, they asked him, "What plans are you making for the Queen's arrival?" He says, we're making no plans for the queen. Our rooms are always ready for royalty. I like that. Is your life ready for royalty? The king's coming someday. And our lives need to be ready for royalty. Let me say this as we get ready to close here. You're not going to be ready. You're never ready if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the ultimate way that we're ready for the Lord's coming. We have to know Him. We have to have a relationship with Him. We have to be one of His children. I talked earlier about God's wrath being poured out. One of my favorite doctrines in the Bible, it's a big word, but it's a beautiful word, the doctrine of propitiation. So what does that mean? Propitiation means to be satisfied. What propitiation means is when you trust in Jesus Christ, God is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied against Jesus Christ and will never be poured out against you. Now, that's one of the greatest things in the world to know, is that when God looks at me, a sinful creature, that God is satisfied not because of what I've done, but He's satisfied because of what His Son has done for me. When I was at Dallas Seminary years ago, Stanley Toussaint, my favorite professor there, he had been there when Louis Sperry Chafer was there, who founded the seminary. He said when Dr. Chafer was in his early 80s, he came into class one day, and they'd been talking about the doctrine of propitiation the class period before. And he walked in and opened his Bible up, and he looked out, and it was all male students back at that time. And he looked out, and he says, men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. And then he opened the class in prayer. And Dr. Toussaint said he'd never forgotten that. And when Dr. Toussaint told that story, I've never forgotten it either. God is satisfied with what His Son did for us. His wrath has been poured out on Jesus, and God is satisfied. And He can accept us in His Son if we'll come to Him and believe in Him and trust in Him. So if you've never done that, come to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. And for those of us who know the Lord, let's keep the light shining in our lives. Back during the 1960 presidential campaign, in several speeches, Senator John Kennedy would tell this story from the life of Colonel Abraham Davenport, who served in the Connecticut legislature. Evidently, back on May the 19th of 1780, it was a dark day. Darkness came over all of New England, and candles were lit in houses. The birds were silent and disappeared. It was a unique day. And the legislature in Connecticut was in Hartford, Connecticut was in session, and many concluded the day of judgment was at hand. And so the House of Representatives was unable to conduct business because of the darkness, so they adjourned. And a proposal to adjourn the council, or what we would call the Senate, was under consideration. And Colonel Abraham Davenport was asked his opinion, and he said this, "I am against an adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles be brought in." And they brought in candles and continued to work. And I would say that's God's call for you and me in our culture today. As the darkness increases, let's bring in the candles and let's keep working so that you and I can be found faithful when Jesus comes someday, that our lives can be ready for royalty when He appears.